passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have laid it away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'"
Good morning, everyone. Oh, I'm going to do a couple of welcomes, first of all. Royal, hello. Former member Royal Hawks, I haven't seen you for a long time. Welcome, it is so good to see you. I think, if I'm joining the dots, so the McFarlanes started here in about the 70s, so it must have been from about then. So there you go. In fact, the McFarlanes have a 50th anniversary coming up, but you saw the South Coast, and there you go. It is great to see you. And also a very special welcome to all the way from Gijón, Asturias, España, Shane and Ruth, and Joel. There we go. Hey, guys. And they will be, they're our special guests today, but special, special guests in about 3 weeks or so. When we're during Global Missions Month, so we're looking forward to that. Okay, the story of the vertically challenged tax collector is not one we are going to look at today. We are in fact going to jump over the story of Zacchaeus, and we are going to look at the following parable, which is a fascinating parable, and I think Zacchaeus is actually a good example of what Jesus is teaching in the parable of the miners. But to warm us up, just a 30-second video clip to give us the big picture.
Just look at me. You can have fruit snacks, but you can't have them right now, okay?
You gotta wait.
You gotta wait until mommy and daddy come back, okay? You can't eat these yet. You gotta wait until we come back. I'm gonna leave them right here. Don't touch them. Wait, okay? We're gonna come back. Don't eat them yet. Don't eat them. We'll be right back. You just gotta go get something. Just go. Just wait a second.
Just a fun little introduction to our theme, and the theme of that little clip was parents have gone, parents will return, what the children do in between matters, was expected, one might say, matters. The theme for today, the theme for this parable is something like this. The king has left, the king will return. What his people do in that in-between time matters. And friends, that's talking about us. We are the servants in the parable. We have been given a task to do it faithfully. We will sometimes do it in the face of opposition. That's where we're going to be heading today. So hopefully that little clip will help you remember, sort of help all this come together. All right, let's set some context because this is the last in our series on Luke until next year. Next week, we're going to have a couple of anchor sermons before we go into Global Missions Month in August. So our last one, and you might recall from Luke 9:51 on, it has sort of changed direction, literally. Jesus and his disciples have been heading towards Jerusalem, and Jesus has resolutely set his face towards what awaits him, towards the cross. So in Luke 19, they are close. They're approaching Jerusalem, and some of those with Jesus think that something grand is about to happen. Well, they're not wrong, are they? But it is not at all what they were expecting. And so Jesus tells a parable to reset expectations. He wants to temper the excitement of the crowd, but he wants to do more than that, doesn't he? He wants to tell his disciples that I'm about to leave, but you have a job to do. I'm about to leave, but I will gift you to help you do that job. I'm about to leave, and there will be a hostile environment. I'm about to leave, but I will return. All of those things are there in this parable. So, we'll have a look at the text. The tricky thing about this parable is it's a parable that is loosely based on real events that happened, well, right at the start of Jesus' life, about 4 BC. And so Jesus has taken something that people would have known about. He does this quite often, doesn't he? And he's applied it, well, partially to himself, to teach people about the kingdom of God. He's sort of created this semi-parallel story that runs along the real story. So let me read you a couple of the verses again. Verse 12. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and to return. Verse 14, but his subjects hated him. They sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Now, that actually happened. In 4 BC, Archelaus, son of Herod the Great, went to Rome to receive his kingship as his father in 40 BC had done before him. It was very common. Josephus, the historian, records these things for us. But here's the thing. The people of Jerusalem didn't want Archelaus to be king because he was brutal. So they sent a delegation to Rome to try and change the emperor's mind, but it didn't work. And When Archelaus returned with power, he exacted judgment, killed about 3,000 of his enemies. So you can see how this story of Jesus is based on real events. The bigger question is, Jesus seems to be talking about himself and his followers. So we've just got to be a little cautious about how much we parallel. One commentator on Luke 19 wrote this: no one but Jesus himself would have used the brutal Archelaus as a comparison. Amen. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing. These are the parallels. A man of noble birth leaves. Jesus is about to leave. He's preparing his disciples for that. The nobleman returns as king. Jesus will return as Lord of all. The nobleman has enemies. Jesus's enemies have been growing and growing and will come in full force in the next few weeks. The nobleman has servants that he leaves behind in charge to do his work. And with that parallel, we should start listening a whole lot more carefully. Jesus's followers, Jesus's servants, are those who are here to do his work in between, before the return of the king. And that's us. So they're the parallels. So what does he get his servants to do in the parable? Verse 13, called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. He came back in verse 16, the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, the master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Now, a mina is about 100 days' wages, so it's not insignificant. And the servants are told to trade. They've got a pretty free hand, but they do know they're going to have to give account. And the first two servants you would hire. One makes 1,000% profit, the other one a 500% profit. Not bad at all. Hire them. And the nice thing is, neither of them claim credit for this, do they? They humbly say it's their Lord's money. And both are commended and both are promoted. It's interesting, isn't it, though? What's their reward is not, you've been working really hard for me, go and have a lie down. Their reward is, I'm going to give you more to do. Remember, the parallels with the servants, friends, are with us. And that old adage, there's no retirement for a Christian, is very, very true. God expects, wants, needs us to keep working for the kingdom every day of our lives. They are, in fact, given more to use for the kingdom's sake. Two good servants. But the third servant doesn't quite see it that way. I won't read the whole passage again. But the third servant is the one who has a different relationship with their Lord, I guess you could say. And really, this is the crux of the story. You can see the whole story moving to this point. We're not really sure what happens with the other seven. But in the end, Jesus is giving us both sides of the coin. We've got those who make good use of their money and those who don't. The third servant gives his master the mina back. He's hidden it, apparently out of fear. Fear that his master was a hard man. Fear that his master gained from other people's efforts. And the master responds, if you really believe that, then you should have done something. Without any risk, you could have just got interest on the money. Can you start to see, though, how we've got to be careful drawing too many parallels? Because what do we make of the servant's words? Because in this parable, Jesus is the master. We don't think of a Jesus as a hard man reaping what he does not sow. And in fact, that's not the picture Luke has given us either. It's not the picture we get from the first two servants. He is generous towards them. They are commended. It's almost as though the third servant does not know the character of his master. He hasn't got that sense of loyalty to his master. He doesn't want to work for him. There's no trust. There's no meaningful relationship. In the end, we're given the verdict, verse 22, he is a wicked servant. So again, if we want to push our parallels, who's this talking about? What kind of person is this talking about? Well, I want to first say we can't say with certainty because Jesus doesn't tell us. And there are some things that are Archelaus specific, there are some things that are Jesus specific, and there are some things that are parallels. But I'm going to suggest to you, perhaps he's the person who's associated with Jesus, and yet he's not a person of faith, doesn't have that personal relationship. Maybe he's someone who is a churchgoer, but he's never walked through the door of faith and responded by grace. Sitting in a church here on a Sunday does not give you a ticket to heaven. Having a personal relationship with Jesus where your sins have been forgiven, evidenced by you listening to him and following him. That's what a Christian is. And so perhaps this third servant has walked through the doors of church, but they've never walked through the doors of faith. They're actually not bearing the fruit of righteousness. They don't seem to have a relationship with the master. And what do they end up with? Nothing. The master says, take his minor away from him and give it to the other one. It's worth thinking about. I'll come back to that one. Let me read from verse 26. The master replied, I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. This story finishes with a frightening severity. And we need to deal with that, don't we? But before that, we have this little principle of the fact that we are to make good with what God has given us. I often use the word steward when I talk about our lives, that we are stewards of everything that God has given us, our life, our time, our friendships, our possessions, etc. And we are to use them for God's glory, all of them. And there's a bit of a principle here, isn't there? Those who make good use of what they have will actually get more for the sake of the kingdom, not for their own sake. But those who make no use of their opportunities might lose what little they have. There is a lot that we need to chew on here. And there's some good prayer to be done during the week, I think. But then the story finishes with those hard words. We see those words come true with Archelaus. But what do they mean in the kingdom of God? Bring them here and kill them in front of me. The gospel, of course, is the gospel of grace. It's the gospel that we are totally unworthy, we are undeserving, and yet God pours his mercy out upon us because that is his nature. God gives us riches beyond belief because Jesus died for us. And so judgment, which should have fallen on us, fell on the Son. And a Christian is someone who believes that and accepts that and loves that. But for those who have not done that, that judgment still remains on them. And judgment is just as much a part of the gospel as is grace. And we must not forget that. One commentator wrote this. We may be horrified by the fierceness of the conclusion, but beneath the grim imagery is an equally grim fact. The fact that the coming of Jesus into the world puts every person to the test, compels every person to a decision. And that decision is no light matter. It is a matter of life and death. Well, friends, that's our parable. Let me now just a little more briefly leave you with four thoughts that come from that. Number one, God has given kingship to Jesus. Acts tells us that he's been appointed judge of the living and the dead. That means it's inevitable that we'll all meet the judge one day. Yeah, I reckon we'll take that slide off until I get through all 4 points. There we go. Very soon. We will all meet the judge one day. What a joy it will be to leave this earth, to enter the gates of heaven, and to walk to the judge of the earth, knowing your sins are forgiven because he has died for you, knowing that you have loved serving him in your life because he has been your Lord and Saviour. But what a terrible, terrible thought it would be to walk towards the judge of all the earth with a guilty sign hanging around your neck. But it is one or the other. God has appointed Jesus king of all the earth. I think the third servant is actually a strong warning to us. John the Baptist says to the crowds, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We become Christians by grace, but we do not stay like we were. We change. Repentance is about changing. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance actually demonstrates that our salvation has been real, that we have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus. If any of you here are the same today as the day you became a Christian, something's gone wrong. We should be changing and growing more and more and more. And that person, the person who has trusted in Jesus, grace, and responded, has nothing to fear at the judgment. Second thing, an end has been set for history as we know it. Remember, the king is returning. You might read in the papers and quite frankly be terrified by the papers that this world is going to end with war or plague or global warming or something like that. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's going to end with history as we know it. It's going to end with a trumpet blast and the Lord will return. Peter tells us that everything will then be laid bare and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Friends, we need to understand the time we live in. We are those little children in that video clip. The parents have left. They're coming back. What are we doing in between? Don't fall asleep spiritually. There is work to be done. In Peter's time, there were scoffers who said, "How do we know he's coming back?" Peter's answer was, "Take a look around you. Who made all of this? And just as he made all of this, so he will end all of this and recreate. Be prepared. Live in the light of that." Third point, until that time, there will be enemies. Enemies plotting against Jesus, and we, his servants, who are working for him as well, have those enemies. The context of doing the Lord's work is difficult. Sometimes it's outright aggression in parts of the world. Sometimes it's far more subtle. But there is antagonism wherever you look. We could easily become like the third servant and say, I'm just going to bury my head in the sand. It's much easier to go through life, people not really knowing much. But in the end, what was that servant called? Wicked. They weren't doing the Lord's work, which is what we are to be doing. We have enemies. One of the best chapters on this is John 3. People do not like the light. They hate the light and all who belong to it because their deeds were evil. That's the reality of the world we live in. I take heart from the last verse, terrifying as it is, the last verse of this parable. The enemies are not a big deal at all. Not compared to the power of God. But right now, we feel the tension. Final point, how do we wait? Let's go back to that first Bible reading. Peter says, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him." If we look at the two stories immediately prior to this parable, the end of Luke 18 is the blind beggar. He's blind, Jesus heals him. What's he do at that point? He's got a million options. Look up at the sky, go to the beach, whatever. What's he do? He drops everything and he follows Jesus, joyfully praising God. That's his response. He knows his life is not his. He gives it to another and follows Jesus. The second story is a tax collector, Zacchaeus, who repented. What does he do immediately? He gives away most of what he owns. He pays back four times what he's ripped off people. What's the word that comes to mind? It's the word transformation. The gospel transforms. It changes people's lives. Zacchaeus showed that he now loved God more than money. And Jesus said, that's why I came. I came to seek and save the lost. And by extension, once the lost are found, they change. They are transformed. To follow Jesus is not simply a good little plug-in to your already very busy life. It's not how the Bible describes it at all. The gospel, what's the first thing the gospel does? When you come to God, the first thing the gospel does is it crushes you. Crushes your autonomy, your independence. You suddenly realize, wow, I'm self-centered beyond belief. But then the gospel casts your eyes to Jesus and you see how much you are loved. You see that he has willingly died for you, you who were rebelling against him. His amazing grace forgives you and starts to change your sinful nature. Whatever used to drive you ought drive you no longer. Your motivation is pleasing him in everything. We tend to compartmentalize lives a bit. We must not do that with God. God is to be Lord of all. Our time, our relationships, our family, our possessions, it all falls under his lordship. God's grace reminds us that we have been bought with a price, is the language of the Bible. We are not our own. We are servants of the Almighty King of Glory. And so while we wait for our King to return, our prayer is that we do indeed faithfully get on about his work. And we know that he is with us each step of the way. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray that when you return, you will find us on about your work and that we will be able to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Your grace has brought us salvation. Your grace transforms us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.